Well, good morning, Westwood Church, and if you were a little asleep before you came in, hopefully that sermon introduction woke you up. We're so glad that you've come to join us. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take them and turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning as we continue on in our study of Revelation. But before we do that, I just want to say thank you to Noel. Noel, where are you? Are you back? There you are. Thank you so much for sharing your story with us. And I truly hope that as you have shared your story with us, and we're so vulnerable and honest with us, that you would know that your church family here needs you to be a part of us in the same way that we need you and you need us. And so together, we're committing to you to walk with you in the same way that you need to help us to walk with Jesus. And so I want to thank you this morning, and we're so excited about your decision to declare your faith in Christ. If you are here this morning or you're here online, I want to welcome you here as well. For each one who's joining us online, if you are at a point where you are considering baptism, or you don't even know what it means, you've been walking with Jesus, maybe you have a bit of a story like Noel's where you've kind of heard all the stuff, but maybe it has only kind of gotten so far and you'd like to explore more, I simply want to invite you to a class that I'm going to be leading two Sundays from now, so March 27th. Sunday, yeah, November. Let's leave November behind us. We're here in March. Springtime's coming. And I would love for you to be a part of that. If there's one of you, you are totally welcome. We'll have an awesome conversation. If there's more of you, we'll welcome you as well. So it's going to be right here during the course of the worship service. So there is that you kind of got to miss out on, but we'll meet in the prayer room. And if you'd like more information, just contact the church office. And we'd love to kind of help you to take the next steps that we all need to take. And so today you had an opportunity to be a part of even Noel's next step, and perhaps God is speaking to you as well. So if you have your Bibles, I want to read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3, where we're at in our study. And this is to the church in Sardis, these seven churches in first century Asia that Jesus was speaking to and had a word for them. Let me read it for us this morning. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as Revelation chapter 1 says, those who read the book of Revelation are blessed. Those who read it, those who engage with it, those who read aloud are blessed. We trust that God is blessing us as we open this word, even as challenging as it is. Do you know, about 12 years ago, there was a story out of Belgium about a man who had suffered severe injuries 23 years earlier in a vehicle accident, and that accident had actually left him in a vegetative state, no tangible signs of life. All that the medical team saw and witnessed was unconsciousness, paralysis, unresponsive to stimuli, brain scans that suggested lack of awareness. Absolutely nothing. For 23 years. Now, over time, of course, we all know that stuff advances. Technology, you know, advances, and the same is true in the medical world. And so with a team of scientists continually seeking answers about this individual's particular situation, they kept working at it. They kept seeking. And they discovered that while this man had the appearance of being physically dead, his cerebral cortex was active, which actually meant that he was not dead, but alive. Now, for a time, it was actually believed that this man could communicate through a special keyboard, but that was actually ruled out after a lot of testing. But today, this man, and his name is Rom Hubin, he lives in a care home. He's wheeled around in a chair. He's exposed to the outside. There's some awareness there, and he's cared for 24/7 by other people. Yet for 23 years, he lay in a bed, physically alive, while other people thought that he was dead. Now, I'm absolutely sure that it was a very, very challenging case, but it makes one wonder, what criteria were they using to make their diagnosis, and did they use it to assess his condition accurately? Like, what makes a person physically dead or alive? I'm not a medical doctor, so I'm going to leave that for the medical folks. But it actually raises a question for us today as we look at Revelation 3 about spiritual death and spiritual life for disciples of Jesus Christ, for disciples who make up a local church such as ours right here today. And here's the question. Here's the question. What might our spiritual diagnosis be if Jesus were to evaluate us? What might our spiritual diagnosis be if Jesus were to stand among us, to kind of move and work and sing and worship among us? What would he see if he assessed our spiritual condition? Would we tick off all of his boxes indicating spiritual life according to his needs or his criteria? Or would he pull out that toe tag and slide us in a cold steel drawer? Like, what would he see? Like, we've been focusing on these seven letters to the churches in Revelation. And Jesus comes along and he has these words of commendation for them. And then he has words of challenge and warning as he encourages this church in you know, AD 90, 95, to be faithful to him. The warning in the church in Ephesus was that they had lost their love for Jesus. They just had lost it. Love had grown cold. The encouragement to the church in Smyrna, who was suffering under great persecution, was to stay faithful. The warning for the church in Pergamum was that they needed to contend for their truth in a secular context. The message to the church in Thyatira was to not compromise their faith in Jesus. Jesus said, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have Baal and Yahweh. You cannot follow Jesus and the ways of the world. And here we are to this church in Sardis, and to the church in a city called Sardis, Jesus was really, really pointed, and he actually had very little commendation for them. His warning to them was more like a spiritual diagnosis. Verse 1 of Revelation 3. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That hurts. You have a reputation. Others believe something about you that may or may not be true, but you're known for it. It's your reputation You have a reputation, Jesus says to these disciples at Sardis, of being spiritually alive, like really alive, but you're dead. Like, why would Jesus say this? How could that be a diagnosis for a church that, from all outward appearances, even to the unbelieving world, this church was rocking? This church in Sardis, they were probably the largest church of the seven churches that we've been kind of talking about here. It was an active church. It was doing lots of great things in a city. And this is not just kind of some backwards kind of little hick town. This was a city about the size of Prince George, about 80,000 people. It was well organized. The doctrine was sound. Worship services were well attended. It was the wealthiest of those first century churches. If people were doing drive-bys in that day, everything looked fantastic. Looked fantastic. Maybe even the envy of other church families in the city. So what's the deal? Why does it have a reputation for being alive when, from Jesus' perspective, from his vantage point, their vital signs reveal death? Well, as always, it's really, really critical to understand context. Sardis was located on the upper portion of this mountain. It was called Mount Tmolus, and it was overlooking this very, very fertile valley. Around this mountain top, there were actually rock faces that really were incredibly vertical, 1,500 feet vertical faces on three of the four sides of Sardis, making the city virtually inaccessible and difficult to overtake for kind of opposing armies. So the folks in Sardis, they had little reason to actually worry about opposition. They were actually quite comfortable. As the city grew, they kind of went from the top part of the mountain, and they developed themselves at lower elevations, which took them into this very fertile valley and plain, but it made it a very attractive place to develop different aspects of industry. And so, interestingly, the origins of minting gold and silver coins find their roots in Sardis. As archaeologists have kind of dug up graves, they have uncovered people buried, dead people, obviously, buried in very, very expensive jewelry, something that, you know, often isn't done. The area around Sardis was actually known for discovering the whole art of wool dyeing, like taking wool from sheep and then starting that whole dye process. So it was a very, very prosperous part of first century Asia. Now, even though the church was free from heresy, unlike the church that we looked at last week, Thyatira, and it was free from persecution, unlike the church in Smyrna that we talked about a couple weeks ago, it had become so wrapped up in the affluent environment around it that while it looked like it retained the appearance of having life, it was spiritually dead. And so maybe you remember the story where Jesus rebukes the fig tree, like he talks to a tree, and the tree had leaves on it. It looked like it had life, signs of life, yet it was without the fruit, and Jesus rebukes it. Pause for a moment and think about this. If you have been a part of a church culture for any length of time, we actually just heard one of our young adults talk about a really good upbringing. Like, really, the good things in life, the things that we probably all want for our kids and for our families. Mom and dad who love Jesus and build a home. A church community, a school community that kind of foster our faith. Like, this is good stuff. And if you've been a part of a church culture for any length of time, think about how easy it is to become like the folks that were kind of discovering in Sardis, to become very comfortable and protected, to have the appearance of life. And so a church makes its budget and we think, good job, and we tick the box, must have life. The worship service was organized, didn't have too many hiccups in it, and those awkward moments, tick the box. My ministry program went smoothly last evening. I'm sorry, but I hate that word, smoothly. Like, even praying those words, God help things go smoothly, I gotta be honest, it makes me a little skittish. Like, I wonder if God really cares if things go smoothly, when he's actually more interested in transformation of lives than if it had some wrinkles in the program. Amen. Thank you. Love you, Marg. Like, doesn't God actually often use disruptive means to bring about spiritual transformation and refinement? How easy is it to do the right things? Good things. So we read the Bible. We read the words on the page, but we actually don't really engage with the word. But we ticked off the box. Outward box, right? We prayed a prayer. And you know what? If we pressed record sometimes, it might sound strangely suspicious as yesterday's prayer. Like, has God done anything in the last 24 hours? Is there anything to praise him for? Have you ever thought about trusting him for something so big that the only way that you actually know how it's going to get done is if you spend time on your knees praying and fasting? You see, it can be so easy to have the appearance of being spiritually alive, and you're dead. And what about the affluence and the physical resources to which many in Western church have become accustomed? So COVID hits, and every church goes online. The only difference is that some do it with their iPhones and a few tools that they cobble together, while others build studios and have amazing cameras and tech teams. You see, if we're not careful, we can look really alive. Maybe relying not on the Spirit's strength, but on our own. This was the church in Sardis. Affluent, comfortable, and in its affluence, it was able to do all kinds of awesome things, good things, looking very much alive. And it didn't experience spiritual or cultural opposition for their faith. So their life actually was quite cozy. Now, here's a question. Why might a church not receive spiritual opposition? Think about that. Why might a church not receive spiritual opposition? Why might they not get pushback for their faith convictions even while they were known for doing good things in the city? Like, wouldn't one expect there to be some opposition when a church is well known for their good deeds while at the same time contending for truth, standing on the living word? See, this is where it gets really, really interesting with this story in Sardis. A cool story, as Noel talked about. Cool story, right? This is where it gets really interesting and even a little uncomfortable. The church in Sardis had perfected the art of living out an inoffensive faith. Comfortable, affluent, well-protected, doing good. But I'm not going to, you know, say what I know is true or what I really believe, because it's going to upset some people. And I don't want to do that. or I'm going to lose my voice with them, so I'll just keep quiet. Oh, we don't want to preach on sin or its outcomes around here. We're going to try to stay focused on Jesus' grace and forgiveness. The stuff about self-denial, surrender, picking up crosses, let's just kind of put that in the back seat. My question is, don't we need both? You know, both historians and theologians believe that this church in Sardis was actually not showing any spiritual vital signs according to Jesus' criteria, and they didn't experience any pressure because they had silently accommodated to the culture around them. They had perfected the art of living an inoffensive faith. Even more specifically, their silent accommodation actually was largely pointed to the sexual attitudes and behaviors of the day. Interesting. So you do what everyone else is doing. And over time, your thinking about sexuality is altered and reshaped. Your conscience is deadened. Your life is not characterized by denial, surrender, or picking up crosses. But your vital signs are pointing you to selfish pleasure and gratification. And if culture says it's right, then I guess it's right for you. I read one pastor's observation in this regard, and he argues that the biggest reason, from his perspective, that North American churches are not very effective in evangelism is that they have silently accommodated to the sexual reality around them. Where many within their church families claim to be in Christ, walking with Jesus, yet either are living in secret sexual sin or they have capitulated to culture and their spiritual witness is impotent. They look very much alive. They look really alive to the observing world, and they may even do some really awesome things, good things, in the community, in the city around them. But in fact, they are spiritually dead. So remember, this is Jesus walking among his churches, giving an evaluation, a diagnosis to each one. To each one, he identifies himself in language that they needed to hear specific to their situation. In Sardis, these were the words of the one who has the seven spirits of God, John writes. Seven in the scriptures represents completeness or perfection. Spirits is understood to be the Holy Spirit and not multiple spirits. So to this church that appeared alive but was actually spiritually dead, Jesus said that you think you have the hold on power, you think you have the keys to spiritual vitality, but I'm telling you that you got it wrong. I alone hold the power of spiritual life, and those spiritual vital signs are not to be measured by the great programs that you have or how well you do them or what others observe as they drive by. It's none of that, but the vital signs are measured and assessed by the Spirit of God who lives within you. In the book of Job, in that Old Testament story, Job says, the Spirit of God has made me and lives within me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's where I get my spiritual vitality and my power and my authority. What did the Apostle Paul write? He said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I'm reading this, and I'm studying this, and I'm praying about it, and as a pastor charged with leading our church family, I cannot help but ask, what does this mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us as a church family? Westwood is arguably the largest church in Prince George. It's often viewed as an affluent, educated, white-collar church with effectiveness at reaching some demographics while struggling with others. Many could drive by and they say, wow, they must be doing something right. Look at the activity. Look at the generous giving to the food bank. And I heard that they're now online every Sunday. Got to check it out. How are we measuring ourselves? What do we deem as important? What are the most critical qualities we need in servant leaders? What do our calendars look like? Where have we perfected the art of inoffensive living? Where we have silently accommodated to culture? Whose metrics are we using to assess whether or not we are spiritually alive or whether we just appear to be spiritually alive, but really we're dead? And if that, friends, brothers and sisters, if that's a little uncomfortable to hear, I get it. Because you know what? It's uncomfortable for me too. Really uncomfortable. Difficult questions, but important ones if we're serious about being a church that is led and empowered not by the cleverness of man or the shifting tides of culture, but by the Spirit of the living God who alone gives us what we need to do the things that He's called us to and assesses us according to that. Now, you know what? Jesus is unbelievably gracious. Like, so gracious. And rather than walking away from this church in Sardis, rather than having a burial service for the church, he actually wants to revive it. So strong warnings right off the top, spiritual diagnosis. You think you got this reputation that you are alive, but you're actually dead. And then he says, essentially, that I want to give you back life. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So if the spiritual diagnosis for a church that has a reputation for being alive, but it's actually spiritually dead, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for a church? What's the remedy for disciples who find themselves in this kind of situation? Like, I hope that as you've been kind of engaging this morning here in person or online, that you've been maybe sort of having this question run through your mind. Like, what would Jesus diagnose me at? Where would he assess me and evaluate me? What's the remedy for a church that looks alive but is dead? Well, Jesus has some gracious words, but very blunt words, to those who proclaim with their lips that Jesus is their lifeblood, yet who are dead. Living by different metrics, living the cozy life, free from spiritual challenge because of silent accommodation to culture, living without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Five things he says. Wake up. Wake up. The city had become so comfortable. The church in the city had become so comfortable with that natural fortress. It wasn't prepared to actually, you know, deal with the enemy forces who actually scaled those 1,500-foot rock faces not once, but twice in their history. And Jesus says, wake up. Isn't that a necessary reminder for each and every one of us, staying alert and not being lulled into comfort? Like the past 2 years, if the past 2 years haven't done something to the church body, I don't know. Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen what remains, he says. Well, that's interesting. If a church is spiritually dead, what is it that actually remains? Kind of interesting, right? Well, they had a lot of good things going for them. That wasn't the issue. But if those things were not leading people to Jesus and rooting them in Jesus, what was the point? So I was thinking about this, and here's an application point for our church family as we re-emerge from the past 2 years. We don't necessarily need to do everything now as we did pre-COVID. God has definitely shaken things up and is shaking things up. Perhaps we need to ask God for his assessment of the things that we do, for his diagnosis of the things that we do, that we ensure that the things that we do do are empowered by his Spirit, bringing people to faith in Christ through our structures and our ministries, and not just seeing our structures as efficient systems. Life fueled by the Spirit of God. Maybe you and I need to do this in our personal lives. What are the things that we are doing currently that need to be evaluated and assessed to ensure that we're actually doing the things that God wants us to do and that are empowered and fueled by him? Strengthen what remains. Remember, keep going back to the things that we understood about when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Think about the gifts of the Spirit that we've received. Keep those things at the forefront of our mind. Every single time that we receive communion, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember that. We're strengthened by it. Every time we hear a faith story like Noel's this morning, we're reminded of the work of God's Spirit within us, and we keep remembering. And we're to keep this. We're to keep this at the very forefront of our minds, Jesus says. And we're to keep the Holy Spirit. Like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get freaked out by the person in the presence of the Holy Spirit, because Paul says that it's an imperative. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to continue to be filled. His metrics, not ours. And then to the church, you know, at Sardis, Jesus was clear, like, if you're thinking about, like, shifting gears and wanting to kind of live by my metrics and become spiritually alive, you need to repent. You need to turn. You're living in an affluent community. You're very comfortable. You look good on the outside. You're keeping busy. You've got a reputation of being alive, but you're not. Repent. Change the course of direction. And do it now. Do it now. And in terms that this church in Sardis would have clearly understood, Jesus said, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I think he's referring to when Jesus comes again. Staying alert, being awake, being ready, being prepared. So thinking about this, how do we kind of then apply it very personally and apply it to our church family and kind of as we bring it home here? Are there some vital signs for spiritual life? Like, can we actually assess ourselves and sort of put ourselves up against maybe a measuring stick that looks more like Jesus and less of what we think, less of maybe what Western church culture has said makes a spiritually alive church and a spiritually alive disciple of Christ? Daryl Johnson, he's written this book called Discipleship on the Edge. It's been super helpful for me as I've been trying to understand the book of Revelation. And he offers some key vital signs as we think about this. So I'm asking you to assess your own life. Don't think about the person next to you. Don't think about your spouse, don't your friend, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, and what they need to do to get their act together to become a spiritually alive person. Think about you and ask Jesus, who is among us, to give you his diagnosis for your life. So Johnson, he talks about several vital signs. The first, he says, confession that Jesus is Lord. Confession that Jesus is Lord. Can you declare with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, died for your sin, rose again in victory, and reigns as Lord over all? That is the work of God's Spirit. You cannot do that without the Spirit of God in you. It's probably the most important vital sign To not be able to declare Jesus as Lord, confess Jesus as Lord, points to spiritual death, not life. How about the fruit of the Spirit? You know what? We're all broken. We're all stumbling. We're all failing. But as disciples of Jesus are the qualities of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control evidenced in our lives in increasing measure. When I think about my own life, I sometimes just go, wow, you've got like a ways to grow, Rob. Like, you know, but we can choose love over hate. When we're in conflict, we can seek peace. When others wrong us, we can choose goodness and gentleness. When opportunities to go astray present themselves to silently accommodate to culture, we can choose self-control. Why? All because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. How about unity? Think about the past 2 years. The diversity of opinion and conviction has created so much division in so many relationships, but the kind of unity that Jesus brings invites us to tear down the walls that exist amongst us, move towards one another in reconciliation, where we're bound together, not because we all understood COVID and convoys the same way, but because of the love that we have for one another. Or compassion. How do you feel about those who don't know Jesus? About the marginalized, about the homeless and the poor, about the rich and self-sufficient? A disciple of Christ, a church family that loses its love for people is slipping towards death, no matter how big a church it is or how active it appears to be. How about reproduction? When a church is spiritually alive, people will be meeting Jesus and experiencing new birth. How about passion? We rejoice, we mourn, we love, we express, we feel. How about desire for holiness? A passion to walk like Jesus and become more like him. Or a willingness to die, to endure ridicule or rejection, to become less, or persecution for Jesus' sake. To spend our time, our money, and our energy for the kingdom. I received a note this past week. It came through some of our folks in Westwood. Here, and this note actually came to these Westwooders from some small folks in a small church in rural Poland asking us for their prayer. This note had all kinds of parts to it, and these folks who had sent this note had developed a friendship with some of our Westwooders who had spent some time with them some years ago. This is what this parts of this note said. Thank you for your heart and prayers. The people here are concerned about how it's going to unfold. As you know, thousands of Ukrainian refugees are coming, mostly women, mothers with children. More than 1 million have already come to Poland. We're situated about 60 miles from the border with Belarus, so fairly close to the challenging areas. The whole country, Poland, is preparing places to stay for those precious people, the government, local authorities, institutions, charities, and individuals. It's very moving to see such unity in the nation that we haven't seen for a very long time. The churches are doing a great job, especially those located near the Ukrainian border. They're receiving or getting ready to receive refugees all over Poland. Some church buildings have been turned into refugee centers. We as a church have offered to receive refugees, and some people have offered their homes. Last Sunday, a Ukrainian family came to the service. It turned out to be a foster family with 10 kids. A local businessman gave them a home in one of the nearby villages. In all this tragedy, we see a growing hunger for God. In the last 2 months, God has been speaking to us about love for each other in unity. We've been seeing many people come to the church meetings and touched by God. God is at work. Note from some folks living in rural Poland going to a small little church. And I dare say that for many steeped in Western church culture, surrounded by affluence and comfort, a first glance at a small rural church in Eastern Europe today might assess it as spiritually dead. Even when it's very much alive. Because it depends on who's and what criteria you're using. So what's Jesus saying to you? What's Jesus saying to me? There, my nose is running again. It's the lights. And I always forget my Kleenex. Here's one. I should have seen that earlier. What's Jesus saying to you? What's he saying to me? What's he saying to us? And if you're thinking, wow, I'm not sure, based on that, I'm not sure if my vital signs are very strong, I need help, you're not alone. We need the supernatural resources of the Holy Spirit to help us to stay alert, to stand firm, to walk in truth unapologetically. We need one another to walk in unity, in compassion, in passion, desire for holiness, a willingness to die, to be able to do the things that Jesus has asked of us. If you're in a spiritual slumber, if we're in a spiritual slumber and the vitals are weak, we need to wake up and respond. Jesus is not done with us. He invites us to embrace his abundant love and life so that he can use us for his glory and his purposes. So let's receive it and let's act on it. Let's stand together. We're going to sing one last song. And I pray and trust that God is moving in your life. I believe his word is active. It's alive. It transforms as we surrender to it. And so I trust that you are allowing God's Spirit to speak to you. So Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives, and we thank you for your word, which I believe speaks very, very personally and tangibly to many of us in the West. And so we invite you to do the work that only you can do to refine and to reshape us. Thank you that you love us and that you never give up on us, and that you want to seek revival, you want to seek fruitfulness and reproduction. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in that regard, and we thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name.